Read this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53 and from the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the first epistle in chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 53 and the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, first epistle and the first chapter. Let's hear the word of God. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, while I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Well, over the past weeks and months, we've been thinking together, when I've been preaching here, of the cross. The cross in Old Testament prophecy, the cross in the teaching of Jesus, the cross in the experience of Jesus, apostolic teaching of the cross, taking up the cross. That's been the sort of themes that we've been dealing with. And this morning, I want us to think about preaching the cross. And take as a text 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul is speaking here in this passage about his great and central concern and conviction as a minister of the gospel, and not only as a minister but as a Christian. And he contrasts his own activity here with that of both the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews demanding signs, he says, the Greeks seeking after wisdom. That was their main interest and their main concerns. But he says, unlike them, we preach Christ crucified. The Jews' primary interest in signs and wonders, as you'll know if you've read through the Gospels. Unlike the Greeks, whose primary interest is seeking after wisdom, as we know from Acts 17 and history, human wisdom, our interest, says Paul, is the cross of Christ Jesus and him preached. We preach Christ crucified, the wisdom and the power of God. Obviously, then, we need to think about the central meaning and message of the cross. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, I'm sure you will have noticed how the Gospels are dominated by the passion narratives, as we call them, the story of the cross and all the events that surround the cross. They take up such a huge proportion of the Gospel narrative. Each closing section of the Gospel and every aspect of those Gospels all point to and lead up to the great climax, preparing the disciples for the climax of the cross and the resurrection that followed. And then if you look at the early preaching of the church, you see that it's the cross that the apostles were preaching about. You have taken him by wicked hands and have crucified and slain him, but God has raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. That was their central theme always in their preaching. And the letters of the New Testament then repeatedly explain to us the centrality of the cross. Here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, baptism. That wasn't the central aspect of Paul's ministry, he says. It's not that he was devaluing or undermining the importance of baptism. He isn't putting it down at all. But he says, my work is to preach the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, he says, it is the power of God. And he goes on in chapter 2 and verse 2 to say, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you think about baptism itself, what is it? Well, it's baptism into the Lord's death. That's what baptism symbolizes most powerfully and eloquently. In a short while, we'll be gathering together around the Lord's table to partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, it is in remembrance of his death. So throughout the New Testament, the cross is absolutely central and dominant. Actually, the language of the cross has entered into our everyday conversation, hasn't it? We speak of something being the crux of the matter, or crucial to our argument, or whatever it may be. And those words, crux and crucial, they are derived from the Latin word for cross, crux. So in everyday speech, we display the central significance of the cross of the Lord Jesus when we use those words and we speak in that sense. Just as the cross is central to the Christian faith, so this point is the crux. It's central to my argument, and everything I say stands or falls at this point, we might say. And when you think about the cross and speak about the cross, obviously we're thinking and speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his death that saves us. Paul is telling us that in verse 24. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God that saves us. The wisdom of God in revealing his purposes and his plans to us. So it's the death of Jesus that saves us. Not his incarnation. Not his birth, his coming into the world. Not his teaching. Think of the great Sermon on the Mount. Not the concept of liberty that we have in the New Testament and in the teaching of Christ. At the heart of all those things, great and important truths that they are, lies this one great truth and reality: the death, the cross of the Lord Jesus. He came into the world and was enfleshed, made incarnate, in order that he might die. The Sermon on the Mount, his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, it's only possible for people to live like that if they know the grace of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus died to bring to us. And liberty is only possible through the cross. So all of the other great truths of the gospel find their significance in the cross and spring out of the cross of Jesus. Now we need to ask why that is. Why is the cross crucial? There are two answers to that question. The first is the fact of sin. The cross is crucial because of the fact of sin. That's the basic human problem. That's our basic problem as people, sin. And if you want a basic definition of sin, you find it in the scriptures. And there are many that I could refer to, but I refer you to Isaiah 59, where the prophet says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now that's the biblical definition of sin. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God does not hear you because of your sins, he says. He is not listening to you. He doesn't hear. You say your prayers, God's not interested. He's not even listening. And it doesn't matter how religious you are, doesn't matter what religious activity you're involved in, or your religious observance, it's all irrelevant. As far as God is concerned, he's not interested. He hears you pray, perhaps eloquently, perhaps falteringly, as others hear you pray. Others might hear you, others might listen to you. God doesn't. Not interested. Not in the slightest interest in your prayers. Why? Why does God respond like that? Sin. Sin is the reason, says the Bible. God will not hear our prayers if there is sin in our lives that has not been dealt with. He won't listen. We may pray movingly, eloquently, powerfully, with tears. God doesn't listen, says Isaiah. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God's face turned away from you. Now that's sin. And that's our basic problem as human beings. The world at large, of course, doesn't think like that, does it? The world dismisses that, ridicules the whole idea of sin and says, well, our problems are the lack of education, lack of housing, our problems are poverty. The Bible says the basic problem of human beings is their sin. And none of us are free from it. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, most people don't see it like that. They don't see that they are sinners. They don't see that they are separated from God by their sins. Men and women today still speak about the goodness of man. And they do that in spite of the millions of corpses that scattered across the battlefields of Europe and the East last century. They say it in spite of the appalling atrocities of ISIS this century and others that are continuing to this very day. It's incredible that people still speak about the essential goodness of man in spite of all the cruelty, the spiraling crime, the selfishness, the child abuse, bitterness, violence, envy, jealousy, drug abuse, mass hunger and deprivation in many parts of the world while we live in the excess of gross materialism. People still talk about the essential goodness of human nature. Politicians do, patting us on the back and patting themselves on the back and telling each other they're all good people. People just don't see their self-centeredness and their selfishness, that they have forgotten God. And that's why many people, as they are so ignorant of God, their sins have separated them from God. But the Bible confronts us with God as he really is. A holy God, a just God, the creator and the judge of the living and the dead. The judge of all the earth, to whom every one of us is responsible, and before each one of us stands a day when we will give an account of ourselves to him. And it commands us to obey the Lord, to love the Lord, to serve the Lord. And therefore the most important thing that we are to do is to understand that we are separated from him and we are under his wrath and condemnation. Now that is perfectly plain. And there's no way that we can be unsure or uncertain of it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says the wrath of God, that is God's hostility against our sin, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the first truth of the gospel, that we're under the wrath of God and that he is implacably against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of mankind. And if ever you are to become a Christian, if ever I am to be a Christian, that's the first truth of the gospel that I have to be confronted with and face up to and come to terms with. It's not only the Apostle Paul who speaks like this and says this. Our Lord Jesus also. Let me just read to you some of the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall not be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those are Jesus' words to us. So the judgment of God against sin is real. It's real now, and it will be real then. Think of those words of the Lord Jesus in John 3 and verse 19. "This is the condemnation," he says, "that the light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." He's speaking there of the judgment of God upon sin now. That's the judgment of God, and we see it all around us in the world today. People who are blind, who do not believe, who cannot see, and who don't care. That is the judgment of God. And if that's true now, it's going to be true in the future, only more so. So the cross is absolutely crucial because of this issue of man's sin. The fact of sin. But then there's a second reason why the cross is crucial, and that is because of the love of God. The love of God. The amazing and the astonishing thing is that God should love people like this. People who are under his wrath. Those who've been separated from him by their iniquities and their sins. He nevertheless has loved people like that. He is love, essentially. And his love has been shown to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That is the love of God. God so loved the world. This unrighteous, ungodly world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the cross of Christ is crucial because of the love of God for sinners. And you see, it's a real mistake to think of God as if God were this stern judge whose Son has to intervene in order to save us from him, as though God were unyielding and unplacable, implacable and unwilling. That's not how the Bible speaks of this at all. As if the Son hated the wrath of God and deplored it and had to save us from it. Nothing further from the truth. God the Father loves us, as does God the Son. And he is not this stern, inflexible judge then that some would paint God to be. But he is the God who has himself loved us. It is the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And by the same token, if we're not to think of the Father as a stern, inflexible judge, reluctant to have us saved, but the Son has to step in, as it were, to stop him, it's equally important that we don't think of God as some kind of benign grandfather figure who forgives just by overlooking our sins, as if sins didn't matter. You might do that with your children. It's a mistake if you do. If your children are wrong and you always overlook their wrongdoing, that's a mistake. Don't you rather seek to teach them, to educate them, to bring them to a point of sorrow and forgiveness and restore them to a right kind of living? That's just what God does with us. He will not overlook our sins. He won't push it aside and say it doesn't matter, because it does matter. And because God is just and holy, he always deals with sin. He always punishes sin, either in us or at the cross. So in the cross of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, God has shown his willingness to save sinners. He is willing to save us, but only by means of the cross. So at the cross you see the love of God, his mercy, his justice, perfectly blending together there at Calvary. That's why Jesus came. he came into this world in order to die for us. That's why he took human nature upon himself. Jesus didn't take human nature simply to ennoble it, or to glorify it, or to show the importance of human nature, or to give us an example of how we should live our lives. No, the reason Jesus took our human nature was in order that as a man he should die for man's sin. That's the primary reason why Jesus took human flesh. It was that he might die. And only he could die in such a way that would take away the sin of the world. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about this in a striking way. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we have, chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And then verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, Jesus didn't come into the world just to show us what it means to be a man, a proper man, but he came to die, and to die in such a way that he turns away the wrath of God against us. He takes it out of the way so that we might be forgiven and restored. God forgives us because of the cross, because of the death of Jesus. You see, though we are to repent of our sins, and the gospel calls us to that, God does not forgive us because we repent. And though we are to pray, because the Bible calls us to pray, God does not forgive us because we pray. And though we are to offer our lives to him in wholehearted service, God does not forgive us because we serve him. No, if God were to do that, he would be forgiving us for something that we have done. Of course we need to repent. And of course we need to pray, and of course we need to offer our lives to him in service. But we will not be saved because of those things. We are forgiven, we are saved because of the cross, because of the death of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. It's the cross that takes our sins away. It's the cross that brings the love of God into our hearts. So the cross is essential because of the fact of sin, because of the love of God towards sinful men and women. Now let me just briefly tell you the effect that the cross has upon us by simply explaining some of the great words that the New Testament uses to describe the effect of Jesus' death. The Bible speaks about redemption. Redemption. It's a wonderful word, redemption. To be redeemed. We need to be redeemed because sin has enslaved us. We're in bondage to sin, to ignorance, to confusion, to frustration, to futility, to death. Christ came to redeem us from all of that. Where are people? What are people before they become Christians? Well, they're described as being imprisoned in a dungeon, prisoners, slaves, in darkness and gloom in a dungeon, awaiting execution in chains. And then even though they're not aware that it's happening, the Lord Jesus redeems them. He pays the ransom price that they might be released. He dies in their place. He's executed in place of them. He dies. And then risen from the dead, he comes to their prison cell, throws open the doors, breaks their chains, leads them out to freedom, to liberty. Redemption. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and therefore we are free. Then there's the word propitiation. The word propitiate means to turn away anger through sacrifice. Now God's anger, his wrath, is real. As I said earlier, the Bible tells us it is being poured out against sin and unrighteousness upon sin. It will be poured out upon sin in the end because God is holy and just and righteous. God has poured out his wrath on Jesus for us instead of us, so that by Jesus' death he takes away the wrath, his own wrath, by taking it himself. So God's wrath is taken away, it's removed, and now Christians know only the smile of God and God's favor, because God's holiness and his justice have been satisfied by the death of Jesus. Propitiation means the wrath of God on Jesus, the smile of God on me, on his people. That's propitiation. Or take the word reconciliation. It implies hostility between God and us and God, which is the truth of our situation in our sins. But Christ comes and he takes that enmity away. He takes the cause of the enmity away. He takes away our sins. He takes away the wrath of God against our sins. He removes them so that the cause of the enmity is taken away, and he makes peace. And having made peace, he preaches peace, so that we are actually the recipients of the message of peace from Jesus. And peace is given to us, and we enjoy peace through the reconciling work of Jesus at Calvary. We sing, don't we, from time to time, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. That's the effect of reconciliation. Or take the word justification. It's a legal word, a forensic term. We face condemnation because of our guilt. We've broken the law of God. We deserve to be condemned. But our Lord Jesus takes away that guilt by his cross. He meets all the legal requirements of the law of God laid upon us. He accepts the curse and the condemnation in our place. And because he takes the condemnation, we are forgiven. And we are accepted into the family of God. The legal case against us is gone. And the effect of justification is forgiveness and adoption. God forgives us, takes us as his children. Or finally, think of the word regeneration. Our inward condition as sinners by nature is death, spiritually dead because of our sins. When Adam sinned, the Holy Spirit left him. And we are now then like ruined temples in which the Spirit of God once dwelt. You might have seen some temple on holiday, or seen photographs or film of ruined temples. They're like pictures of human beings, ruined temples in which the presence of God once dwelt, but no longer. But because of the cross, because of the death of Christ and all that it means, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us again. He regenerates us, he gives us the new birth, and lives within us again, and we become the habitation of God through the Spirit, the Bible says. That's regeneration, that's the new birth, and the effect of the new birth is life, spiritual life, and sight. We see the kingdom of God. We enter it, and we know its power. And all of those blessings, redemption that sets us free, propitiation that brings the love of God and the smile of God upon us, reconciliation that brings us peace, justification that brings forgiveness and adoption, regeneration that brings light and sight and power and life, all of that becomes ours because of the death of Jesus Christ in our place as our substitute. And only because of that. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom instead of many. So the cross, the death of Jesus, doesn't just inspire us, though it does that. It doesn't just give us power to live after his example. It is infinitely more. Jesus came to overthrow evil and to destroy it. He came to bring about reconciliation of God to God, to bring the love of God forever upon the children of God, so that Paul, as he went around Europe and Asia preaching the gospel, he only had one message: we preach Christ crucified. He could have preached about the abolition of slavery. He could have preached about social reform. He could have preached about ending poverty. He could have preached about human wisdom. He could have preached about the gifts of the Spirit. He could have preached about a multitude of different things. We preach Christ crucified, he says. Here is the wisdom and the power of God. Of course, it's folly to unbelieving man, and it's divine weakness. But the foolishness of God, says Paul, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And it's through this glorious message, the death of our Savior upon the cross, that we receive all the blessings of the kingdom of God, and we are then motivated and inspired to go out and to deal with all those other matters that I've just mentioned. So the cross of Jesus is vital. It stands at the heart of the Christian faith. May we never wander from it. May we always be singing, as it were, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." It's a precious fountain, and if we are near the cross, then it will be well with our souls, and we will know what it is to live triumphantly and to die victoriously. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning.